Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this song. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon this time now, and may you be with us in spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you may be seated. Today, by the way, is a birthday. Cameron is 20 years old. So we'll probably sing to him at some point, and I think Wayne mentioned there was cupcakes afterwards. So, all right. So, 1 John chapter 5, the final portion of this treatise. I have come to the conclusion that it's not a letter in the sense that it's written from one person to a group of people, but it's written as a treatise to be passed around and talked about. You'll notice even in his ending of his letter, it's not a personal ending. It just says, it's just a warning. So, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps or guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Bear in mind that this particular treatise is written to warn Christians who are being that there are those who are claiming to be Christians who are attempting to lead them astray in their faith, particularly about the nature of Jesus Christ. That plays in here. And if you do not have that in mind, you can come up with a variety of conclusions. If you have that in mind, then there are certain limitations on how you would read this or what you might see in it. So I will speak to that as we go through. So in verses 1 and 2, there are three tests for being a Christian. And what are they? Faith. It's one. Two, obedience. The third one, love God and love your brother. Okay. So faith in Christ, love of God and the brothers, and obeying the commandments. Those are the three tests, if you will, for being a Christian. They're the characteristics that Christians are supposed to have. And so my second question says, comment on the relationship of these three. Very good. Other ways to look at that, though. Without any one of the three, you don't have the other two. Or if you have two of them and you don't have the third one, you're still not a Christian. Yep. Engine, caboose, and the stuff in between. It all goes together, right? So these are things that we need to ask ourselves, you know. Do I have the faith? Do I show the faith by loving God and loving my Christian brothers and sisters? And do I keep God's commandments? Or to attempt to on a regular basis, anyway. And if we can ask those questions of ourselves, we can also ask them of others. You know, I was listening to the radio the other day, AFR, and he said, you know, the verse that everybody knows today is not John 3:16. It's judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, here it is. This is saying, this is how you judge, right? This is how you judge. Okay. Question three says, how are Christians to view God's law? It's still binding, okay. They're not burdensome, and if they're not burdensome on the flip side, then they are to be a joy. Imagine if you went downtown and the police pulled you over and said, you're in violation. And you said, of what? And he said, well, code number such and such and such and such. Well, I never even knew that existed. And then the next week you're down there and you get stopped and said, you're in violation of something, you know. And of what? And code number such and such and such. Well, but wait a minute. Last week you pulled me over and now I'm doing that. And well, he says it's changed. This is confusing, is it not? How do we know how to live and please God? Because of the commandments he gives us. They are a blessing. They're not a curse. They're a curse if we decide to throw them in God's face and say, no, I'm not going to obey you. But they are a blessing to us because it shows us what we need to do, how we can please God by living in a righteous way. Without rules, where are you at? Go into a classroom and there's no rules. Anything goes. How do you play that game? Sherry.
Nowadays, it seems like a lot of Christian churches emphasize love to the exclusion of
Love is a characteristic of God, but it is not the only characteristic of God. There's also his righteous justice, and there's his grace, and there's the balance. Praise the Lord. So we need the law as a guide. You know, there are the three basic uses of the law, and let's see if I can remember them. It's to give us, first of all, it's to show us our sin so that we would know that we need a Savior. And second, it's to give a general restraint to sin in the world. The third one escapes me. Remember, Carl?
Better society.
It's what?
To show us how to live.
Well, to please God. You're like, oh, so, no wonder I forgot it. I already said it. Okay. Adelaide. Okay. Love is the keeping of the law, and sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? Thank you. Well, that's the point. You know, when you have something like 130 pages on regulations on cabbage, you know, it's just a little difficult to know. I mean, I can remember when OSHA came in and they said that the laws for OSHA were 14 feet of paper stacked. Well, how would you know? You know, and I remember coming in, they came into Agnew Plywood and they said, oh, your railing here is a half an inch too short. And they find them. I mean, they'll look for anything. They can find a violation if they look long and hard enough. And, you know, how are we to function in that? Well, it's very difficult. God's law is pretty simple. You know, we have the Ten Commandments. There was a statement that was made, I believe it was quite common, you know, hundred years ago. It said, ignorance is no defense under the law. Why was that? That was because the laws were based on the Ten Commandments and everybody knew them. Now, who knows all the law? So they are burdensome. Okay, we need to move on. 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who overcomes what and by what means? That's Christians. And by what means?
Faith.
Pretty simple. Now, the next question, I'm going to warn you a bit. Commentators disagree. All right? Identify the three proofs or witnesses in this verse. That's easy. We can do that. Verse 6 says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and the blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So what are the three witnesses?
Water, blood, and Spirit.
Water, blood, and Spirit. Now, what is he talking about? I mean, what water? What blood? We know the Spirit, right? That's the Holy Spirit. That's pretty easy. But what about this water and blood? Commentators differ. Some commentators say, well, the water represents Jesus' baptism. And the blood represents his sacrifice on the cross. Other commentators say, no, the water and the blood represent his humanity, and it's direct proof that he was a human, because remember, this is against the Docetists, who said that Jesus came only in the spirit, right? And so what happened when he was pierced? What ran out? Water and blood. So that's the other version, if you will.
Why can't it mean both?
Well, I suppose it could be. It's probably difficult to baptize a spirit. But more people saw, well, maybe not. But it's recorded about the water and the blood, and the particular key here, I think, probably favors that the water and the blood are reference to his death, and that his sacrifice was real. Okay, verses 7 and 8, this should be a no-brainer to you. Actually, we sang about it, did we not? What is the doctrine that is clearly stated here?
Trinity.
Yeah, Father, Son, identified by the Word, but you remember that John likes that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so forth. So your familiarity with the Scriptures should help you in that particular identification. And these three are one. Oh, there we have it, the three-in-one principle. By the way, the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8 are thought to have been added at a later time by some commentators. Okay? Somebody wanted to really emphasize it. Okay? So they said, well, let's really make sure that everybody gets the idea of the Trinity here. So they added this in. At least that's what some say. All right, so I'm just passing that on for your information. But it's clear enough, even in the beginning, that for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's in the original text. No one disclaims that. Okay, so verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. What's John's argument here? So very, it's kind of a logical argument. God is greater than man. So John's argument is saying, look, if you accept the witness of men, then you certainly ought to accept the witness of God, because God is greater than men. And here is the witness that God has given us, Jesus Christ, his Son.
He's not saying don't accept the witness of men.
Oh, absolutely not. No, he's saying if you do, which we all do, you know, you get two or three people to come together and you get a witness. I mean, it talks about that in the Scripture, you know, you can't condemn a man unless you have at least two witnesses, right? So we're accepting the witness of men. We do this. But if we do that and then God gives us witness, we certainly ought to accept his witness, because he's greater than men. He is always true. Men can have fallible witness. At one point in time, when I was in college, the three of us went into town in the evening, and a car was coming down the road, and it liked to near hit us. And we all went, wow, you know, I mean, is this guy getting off the road or, you know, and he swerved at the last minute, and I mean, I don't think he was playing chicken or anything, but and he went by, and we all just kind of marveled at it and went on our way and came back. We got back and we said, yeah, you know, we were going into town and this guy almost hit us. None of us could agree, of the three of us, what kind of car it was. We all saw it. We couldn't agree. So our witness was kind of funky there. We all agreed that we almost had an accident, but we couldn't agree on what kind of car it was, even the color. Probably not in 1962. Jereen? He's actually, the testimony is his son. That's the key. And that's, remember, it's the docetist that he's arguing against. He said, that, look, God sent Jesus Christ, his son. He has told us this. Why are you drifting off and listening to these people who say that, oh yeah, he came, but it was only in the spirit? He's a real person. That's the case that John is making. And then, of course, what he did. And how could he have done what he did if he were not a real person? He couldn't sacrifice, you see. He couldn't die on the cross and atone for our sin if he weren't a real person. He had to die. Now, we know that spiritually God did not die, but physically Jesus did die in his personhood. And that's the key. That's the argument against the docetist. So in verses 9b and 10, what does God testify to and how are men characterized? Well, God says he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the man. And if man believes this, then he receives the Holy Spirit as an internal witness. And if he doesn't believe it, well, he's saying God didn't do this, so God is a liar. This is a big division between people here. Remember, the docetists or the Gnostics claimed that they were Christians. But they're claiming also that Jesus Christ was not a man. In the sense that we would look at one another and say, yes, they're human. So verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony, the witness, if you will, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So what is God testifying to, and what is the testimony? Well, God is testifying to the fact that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life. And what is the testimony of that? Well, it's we have this eternal life through his son, and he who believes has eternal life. I would say that's eternal death. I would not call being in hell life. It may be sentient in the sense that you can sense things, but I wouldn't call it life. That's a sticky question.
It's not
right. Right. I think when we think of eternal life, we think of it in a positive way. And we think of hell as eternal death, not annihilation as Carl has stated, but the fact that there's eternal torment. Very unhappy state. So why does John say he wrote this to them? Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe. And he gives them a couple of reasons.
Assurance of salvation.
And?
The perseverance of the faith.
Exactly. Continue. I've written to this so that you will believe that you have eternal life, and I have written to you so that you will continue to believe that you have eternal life. It's a Paul has characterized our life as a race, and we are to run it to the end. You know, you don't get to the third lap and say, I'm done. Give me my, you know, participation ribbon. You don't get it until you get all the way to the end. Okay, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So what's this point? And
if we ask according to his will,
and not only does he hear us,
he answers.
And it's not only according to eternal life, it's also according to here and now. In other words, our prayers are not limited to eternal life. Our prayers are also about things in the here and now. And then in verse 16, he says this, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. If you haven't, well, this created some discussion in our family. So there's some ideas here. The first idea is that who are we talking about? If we see somebody sinning, who are we talking about? Brothers, Christian brothers, it appears to be. But there are some who would say, well, it just means humans. There's division. But I think it's limited to those who call themselves Christians. If we keep that in mind, remember, he's talking about there are those who call themselves Christians who do not see Jesus Christ the way you do. All right? And he says, now, if there is a sin that doesn't lead to death, you can pray for their forgiveness, their redemption, their forgiveness, if you will, and God answers those kinds of prayers. If they're penitent. But there's also this talk about the sinning unto death. And there's some stickiness with this one. And it says, I don't say to pray. He says, I do not say he should pray about that. There's two thoughts here. The first thought is that the sin unto death is a sin that leads to temporal death. Murder. Okay? A person murders. We know that that's a sin. And they are going to be executed by the state. for that particular sin. We cannot pray, or it appears that we should not pray, that they would be forgiven for and let off so they wouldn't have to die. The penalty is there. It's for death. That's one thinking. The other thinking is, no, the sin unto death is the denial of Jesus Christ as a real person, as a man. And therefore, it's a denial of God, and therefore, they are unbelieving, and we can pray for their salvation, but if they're impenitent, we cannot pray for their forgiveness. There's a difference. Sticky.
What is the difference?
The difference is we say, God forgive them, God forgive them. That's different than saying, God save them, in my mind at least, and it appears that's the difference that the commentators are attempting to split the hair on. Especially if they're impenitent. If they refuse to say that Jesus Christ is the full Son of God, we cannot say, John says, I don't say you should pray for that. I don't think he's denying that we can't pray, but he says, I don't say you have to pray for it. It's difficult.
Can I come at it from a slightly different
way? Yeah.
We can pray that someone would be repentant. And so that's how I see the difference, because the will of God is that unrepentant people would not be forgiven, but that repentant people would be. So are you talking about saved people or unsaved people?
I think he's talking about unsaved people with this sin unto death, because they are the ones who deny Jesus Christ as the living Son of God. That's how I'm seeing it. I know this causes the gray matter to churn. Richard?
You just refer to them as brothers. So in a sense, they profess Christ, or at least they've been baptized into the covenant, and they're covenant breakers. They're breaking the covenant, like Ishmael in the Old Testament. This is New Testament. There are those that profess faith in God, and yet they deny
and that describes the Docetist.
And that describes who the whole context of this letter is referring to.
So this, we are not to pray. I do not say he should pray about that. The way it's stated is that he's not denying that they can pray, but he's not telling them that they should pray. Whereas in the previous part, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, he will ask. It's like, you're going to do this. He's your brother. And he'll give him life, so on and forth. I don't know. No, there's the total understanding and implication here that you're repentant of your sin. We should pray for your repentance, and we should pray for your forgiveness. I see that. In any sin that's not leading to death. And I believe that that what he's really talking about here is the the denial or the acceptance of Jesus Christ. So we know that as sinners, we're going to sin. We may, in a fit of anger, strike out and hit somebody and hurt them and be angry and so forth. Or there's all variations of that. I mean, that's just a particular sin. Christians are very capable of sinning because we're still human. We have the human nature within us. But we do not deny Jesus Christ. That's the key. And then we are penitent. We're repentant. We're sorry, if you will. We ask forgiveness of God and of the person that we've sinned against. And we who witness that, we should be praying that that all would come about in that particular way. But these people who deny Jesus Christ, he's saying, I don't know how you pray about that. And I do not say that he should pray about that. Are we to spend lots of time praying for the unrepentant? Are we to spend time praying for the unsaved? Is there a difference? If you've talked to somebody and you say, no, Jesus Christ is a fake. He never lived. How do I pray for this guy? Especially if he's a relative that I care about. How do I witness to him? I think we should pray for them. How do we pray for them? I don't think he gives us a whole lot of information here. There's other places we're going to have to go and look. I think we should pray for them. But not in the same way with assurance that we pray for a brother who has a believing Christian who's fallen into sin. I think we have assurance that if we pray for those people, God will hear us and God will answer our prayer, particularly if they're repentant. If the person's unrepentant, how about it? He's God. He knows.
My thought is that, a couple of chapters in this letter, he's talking about the Antichrist. Right? Now, if this is a premise, if you narrow that down to the so-called Christian leaders or the Antichrist, the Docetists, you're leading them astray. Don't pray for them. I mean, and then we have to look back, but in John, Gospel in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, John 16, 17, that area, did Jesus Christ specifically pray for the Pharisees? That is a question that we would look at. Did he ignore the leaders and not pray for them? And then we'd be following his example to not pray for, which would be the greater condemnation, because this letter wouldn't get back to the Docetists. And they would be the greater condemnation.
Yeah, like in the sense that he's praying for.
Yes, I understand that. He's praying for the sheep and not for the wolves. We're talking about Jesus on the cross, okay?
And then here in this context, perhaps, John is saying, with reference to the Docetist leaders.
And they are the false teachers. I don't know. I mean, I spent quite some time reading this and being confused. Not all scripture is easy, okay? But you take it as you come, right? So
what was that alternate explanation that this is a person who has done something that could cause death, and yet if it's a certain kind of sin, you pray that they would be relieved from that death. If it's another kind of sin, you pray that they, or you don't pray because they need to die because of that sin.
You can pray for their forgiveness, but you cannot pray for the commutation of their earthly sentence. I think that's kind of the way it came through with Matthew Henry. You're sentenced to death because of your crime. You cannot pray, God, deliver him miraculously like you did, Peter from the jail. He's guilty. He's guilty of an actual sin. Peter got put in jail for the wrong reasons, if you will. So that's why God delivered him. Jareen? Right. I think that Matthew Henry was probably splitting a hair here on this sin leading to death and the sin not leading to death. I think the sin leading to death is the denial of Jesus Christ.
Salvation is something that overarches both of those, and I want to make a distinction between the forgiveness and the repentance. And so I think it's always appropriate to pray for repentance for someone. I don't think it's always appropriate to pray for forgiveness for someone.
You know, it's interesting that everyone really prays Calvinistic prayers. Being a Gideon and sitting in with brothers from all mixes of faiths, I never hear them say, "Oh God, when so-and-so finally comes to the realization of who you are, please accept him." I never hear that. All I ever heard was, "God, open their heart. God, save them. God, turn them to yourself." And I think that, you know, that's kind of where Carl's coming from too. You know, God, open their eyes. God, cause them to repent. God, you know, obviously they aren't going to do it. I mean, the individual, they've turned their back. Sherry.
Generation, what did the true believers think when he went out and started his hideous cult?
Okay, we are moving on. But, hey, you know. No. The unpardonable sin is basically the denial of Jesus Christ. That's unpardonable, because if you deny Jesus Christ, you are condemning yourself. Okay, so how does John divide up the sin here? Well, we've talked about it. The sin leading to death and all other sin. Okay, we're done with that one. Well, it could mean that, you know. The sin leading to death is probably the rejection of the gospel. By one who has claimed to be a Christian. That's pretty much the key here. So what is the tension here that's described in verses 18 and 19? He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, and probably in parentheses we would say continually or dominantly. But he who has been born of God keeps himself or guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. But we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What's the tension?
We're still in the world.
We have a struggle of righteousness pulling us this way, and sin, our old sin nature, pulling us this way. That's the tension. It's Satan in the world versus Jesus and his people. This verse is not teaching perfectionism, by the way. He whoever is born of God does not sin. It's the progressive tense, I believe, and so it means constantly, regularly, as a dominant pattern in his life. Now, as I mentioned before, Adam Clark is a perfectionist, and he says, no, this is it. You know, you just don't sin anymore. Mm-hmm.
Don't you think that problem comes from looking at the headings that separate verses 17 and 18, which is not inspired, and that we know that whoever is born of God does not sin leading to death, who does not sin denying Christ, right? But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one's not touching. The wicked one can't touch us.
Yes, and I would say touch us according to our faith. It's not touch us according to our temporal body. All we have to do is look at Job for that. Job does not deny Christ, but he suffers tremendously. So it doesn't mean, well, if you believe in God, everything's going to be rosy and there will be no thorns in your rose bushes. No. But you will have eternal life, and you will have peace with God. That's the key. Okay, let's look at verse 20. This is a packed verse full of truth. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. There's a lot of truths here. I think I have 7. So, volunteers for the Son of God has come. Yes, and add to that Christ is the Son of God, right? Christ is the Son of God. He has come to earth. Then what? Yes, we can understand this, and therefore we can know it. We can know Jesus, because he has given us the understanding. And then beyond that, it's true. And who is true? God is true, right? And where are we in this?
We're in Him.
We are in Him, in Jesus Christ. And all of this amounts to our eternal life. And then he ends with this statement, which seems, on first or casual reading, to be a bit out of context. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What? But that's not true. What idols might he be speaking of?
Worshiping a
false god. Exactly. And that is the God that is not Jesus Christ in the flesh. I think it's the wrong view of God. It's idols of your own imagination or the imagination of these others who have come and tried to teach you with false ways. So I think that's probably where it is, that Docetists had that false view of God or false view of Jesus. And, of course, we know that they're still around. We have to be careful of that. So, stay away from those people in the sense that don't get trapped by them and start believing and listening to them. I think we should talk to them and witness to them, but we need to have our feet on the ground when we do that, the ground of the Scripture. Okay, so how does God glorify Himself in this chapter? Well, there is that. So you are going to talk about his omniscience. Yeah. Yes, okay.
He reveals his triune nature.
Yes, he shows us his Trinitarian nature.
Very good.
He certainly, I think, shows us his glory by the fact that he gives us assurance that we can know that we are his. It is through mankind that God will often glorify himself. He glorifies himself in nature. You look out at it and you see this is God's glory. But, you know, what is God's greatest creation? It's man. So how does he glorify himself through man? Well, through men, women, who act in a godly way. And how can they act in that way? Well, they have assurance that they're his. So, yes, he's greater than man, verse 9. He listens, he acts, verses 14 and 15. He's the true God of eternal life, verse 20. We can know him. He has shown himself to us through his Son. Yeah. Practical ideas? I think you're having fun at my expense. just taking a shot. Yes. Exactly. I would point to these first few verses there where he gives us these tests of the Christian, who is, who isn't. Things we should apply to ourselves, things we can look at regarding others. Certainly, we can pray with assurance, as Curtis has mentioned. And I think one of the very practical things we get out of here is we are not to doubt God. He says, this is it. This is the way it is. You know, follow my commandments. If you love me, love your brothers, follow my commandments. You know, we shouldn't say, well, you know, I think there's some wiggle room here. There is none.
Another practical lesson is the power in language of clarity and brevity and plain language that John is just a genius at.
John's very good about that. So that should be then as a practical thing, you know, something that we should try to develop and practice. Not the easiest thing in the world to do. George Orwell talks about the fog of language in his excellent essay, Politics in the English Language. Obfuscation of the truth. Latin words falling like snow over the concept. Okay. Main point of the chapter?
Jesus is Lord?
Yeah, that Jesus is God's revealed witness, and through him we have eternal life. I think that's pretty much sums up this chapter. Favorite verses? I'm looking at the clock. Amen. But there are others. Others?
I guess I like verse 1. Kind of goes with 2, but it's a simple test that, you know, a 5-year-old who's been baptized can profess simple truth and be considered a believer until they're proven otherwise.
I like 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
And I like 3. His commandments are not burdensome. Okay, that finishes up for me for quite some time. Carl will be giving us a series beginning next week called, is it Why People Change or How? How People Change. This will be a DVD, a little commentary by Carl, and then some discussion. And that will last for 12 weeks. But there will be intersperses in there. We've got a couple of other things. Mark is coming. Mark Sumter is coming on the 23rd, and the Sunday school class will be a PowerPoint presentation regarding his work as a regional home missionary. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your grace to us, even those of us who struggle with some of the things that you teach us. But we pray that as we have understanding and we know that we have our faith in you, and we revel in the fact that you have given us life eternal through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the upcoming service. May our worship be a glory to you and edifying to us. May you be with those who lead us. Bless them, give them what they need. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, not be distracted by the cares of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.